Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Well, last week we were looking at the qualifications of deacons in chapter 3. Of bishops. This week we'll be looking at qualifications of deacons. That's what we're starting in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I guess I'll start reading in verse 8 to 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So first, when we're looking at the qualification of deacons, one question we can ask is, what is the role of a deacon? What is a deacon? Okay, didn't have any thoughts on how to define what a deacon is. Lawrence?
I know in Acts there, when they made deacons, they were people that took care of people, the widows or whatever. So, but then Stephen was like a really fiery preacher as well, so I guess it's a little hard to gather from that exactly, but partly to look after physical needs of people that are needy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. That's in Acts chapter 6, I think you're referring to. So let's just go there and read Acts 6, verses 1 to 4. It says, And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So I think the purpose of the deacon is to, like Lawrence said, take care of the physical needs of the church so that the elders can focus on the ministry of the word. Do you have any thoughts? I mean, if you look at the qualifications, when you look at the qualifications of bishops, he says that they should be able to teach, and I don't think we see that in with the deacons. So that's one thing, that one difference there is, like Lawrence mentioned about Stephen. I think it's good if they can preach, but that's not one of the qualifications. So if we continue here, verse 8 says, Likewise must the deacons be grave. Grave, I would think, basically means serious or sober-minded. In Acts chapter 6 that we read there, it says that they should be men of honest report. I think that's kind of go together well. It says, not double-tongued. Double-tongued would basically be saying one thing and meaning another, or saying one thing to someone and something else to someone else, basically contradicting yourself. It says, not given too much wine, not addicted to alcohol, I would think. Not greedy of filthy lucre. I think One reason why this is significant for the qualifications of deacons is because the deacons are often in charge of, or they're entrusted to, the funds of the church. And so it's important that they're not greedy of filthy lucre. Let me go on here. Verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I think this is the mystery of faith. Doesn't have any thoughts on what that is, what he's referring to here. I think he's talking about one thing. It could be simply the gospel, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And although the being able to teach or preach is not a qualification of deacons, it's important that they have understanding of the gospel and that they hold it in a pure conscience, that they'd be an example to the church. In verse 10, he says, "And let these also be also first be proved." Or tested, I think. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So what I don't think he's saying here, I don't think that they should be tested in the sense that they should be using the office of a deacon first to see if they are qualified, but rather that we should know them, that we should look at them to see if they are qualified, and then let them use the office of a deacon after being found blameless. Anyone have any thoughts? If we go on here in verse 11, he says, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." I think one reason why this would be important is that the deacon would be an example to the church as how he leads his family. And he goes on here later on, he says, ruling the children and their own houses well. And I think that's included in that their home life, that they would be an example in being a leader of the home. So here it's talking about that their wives should be grave, not slanderers. Slanderers would be basically false accusers, or it could be many different things like gossip and things like that. Sober, being of sound mind, faithful in all things. Faithful to their husbands and to their families, and most importantly, faithful to Christ, I think. We move on to verse 12. He says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well." We looked at what is meant by husbands of one wife last week. You have a thought?
Just a thought on some of that about the families, and is that specifically only for those? It seems that to me that it works best if we all aim for this. Sometimes when you think of the deacon or bishop's children, and sometimes it seems like they're under almost a pressure. Mm-hmm. Putting them under pressure almost to perform to a certain place where nobody else wants to or something, where it almost becomes an unhealthy thing. But just a thought that if the church all is aiming for these things, then I don't think that we should need to have that.
Amen. I think last week when I talked with bishops, I kind of mentioned that although the context here is of qualifications, but I think these are all good things that we can all strive for, and I definitely agree with that we should have that in mind, that these are virtuous things that every Christian should strive for. In verse 12, says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling the children in their own house as well." Being the husband of one wife, I think we talked about last week that they shouldn't be divorced and remarried. And there's other obvious ones, that they shouldn't be a polygamist, and they should be a one-woman man. It says, ruling the children in their own house as well. And last week, when you look at the bishops, when he talks about this, he mentions the reason why it's important. And he says, "For if a man knows how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And I think I would kind of apply in the same way for the deacon, that why it's important that they rule their children and their own houses well. So that should be the primary focus in the ministry. It should be your family, it should be first before your ministry in the church. Do you have any thoughts on anything so far? Look at verse 13. He says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Does anyone have any thoughts on what he means by they purchase to themselves a good degree? What is Paul referring to here?
One of the things that I think about is somebody that we honor that has been faithful to this call. It's like, that's what I think of that. Somebody that we respect and honor for his faithfulness in that role.
I would agree with that. Anyone else? Alvin?
In Matthew 25, there's a parable of the talents. Verse 21, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" He was giving a picture, I guess, of for all of us, isn't it? And I often think of that.
Amen. Anyone else? I think... I read a few different commentaries, and a lot of people think, have thought.
I was just going to say, I think it could be compared to in school, you can get 60% on a test, or you can get 90% on a test. And I think a good degree could mean that you got 90 or you got 95, and you're in really good shape, and you've done really well.
Okay. Well, when I read a few different commentaries, a lot of people, they think that what he's saying here is that they purchased to themselves a good degree or a higher standing that they could move up in the church, in a sense. And I wouldn't agree with that. I wouldn't agree that he's talking about hierarchy in the church. But I think he's, like what George said, that he earns a higher degree of respect and honor in the church because of how they served in the church. And he goes on, he says, "In great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Do you have any thoughts on what he's saying there? He's saying that for they that have used the office of deacon well, purchased themselves great boldness in the faith. Are you able to read it that way? It's kind of how I would see it. So we can go on to verse 14. This is where the context kind of changes here, verse 14 to 16, to the end of the chapter. He says, "These things write I to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So here he says that Paul is hoping to come to him shortly, but if he takes a while, that Timothy would know, he'd know how to behave in the house of God. He'd know his place at Ephesus. I think that's his point here. So he mentions here how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that when he says the pillar and ground of the truth, what is he referring to here? Is he saying that it's the house of God, the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth? Or is it something else? A lot of people think that maybe he's referring to that God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Or some people think he's referring to what is mentioned in the next verse there. Don't have any thoughts on that. Because he mentions in the next verse there, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Some people think that the pillar and ground of the truth is the mystery of godliness that he mentions in the next verse. But I think when I read it, the simple reading of it, it sounds like he's definitely referring to the church of the living God there. Any thoughts? I think this verse, it kind of sums up, someone have something? This verse, I think it sums up the purpose of this letter here, that he's writing to Timothy, and he's writing this letter so that he would know how to he would know his place in the church and how to behave in the house of God. If you go on to the next verse, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. There we see that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was revealed in the flesh. He came to this earth in the flesh. And there, I think that this verse here is evidence that Jesus Christ was God. And it's unlike what some cults would believe, like Jehovah's Witnesses. This verse very clearly shows that God was manifest in the flesh, that God was in Christ. He says, justified in the Spirit. Do you have any thoughts on what he means by justified in the Spirit? Or anything in this verse in general? Jonathan, up here.
Just a thought on the verse previous, first on the mystery of godliness. I think mystery has the idea of something that was hidden at one point and then revealed, which is the case with the gospel. It was hidden mm-hmm. before, and now it was revealed, and also something that is revealed by, that isn't just common understanding, but it's revealed by revelation. And then justified in the Spirit, is he simply talking about how the Spirit came down, descended upon him and like a dove, and at his baptism? Another version says vindicated by the Spirit.
Okay. Thank you. That's kind of how I saw when he says justified in the Spirit. It could be also, just the fact that when the Spirit came down on him at his baptism, it revealed that he was the Son of God. And he says, "Seen of angels." I think if you read through the Gospel, we can see many times that it talks about the angels ministered to him. One example would be in Matthew 4 when he was tempted in the wilderness. Afterwards, it says that angels came and ministered to him. I think we see that a few times throughout the Gospels, that he was seen of angels. And he says, preached to the Gentiles. I think that this is part of the mystery of godliness, that the Gospel is revealed not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. That salvation is extended to all mankind. He says, believed on in the world. I think he's referring to the fact that the Gospel was spread all around the world, that he was believed on throughout the world. And he says, received up into glory. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. I think this is a beautiful picture or a summary of the gospel or the Jesus' ministry. Does anyone have any thoughts on that verse or anything that we've read so far this morning? Derek?
I just once again see Paul's heart that the church would just go on, and he got, you know, he doesn't really say that, but I think he was, when he says in 14, these things are right unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. It, when he thought of all these things of the church, and it's beyond people, well, it is people, he says, I guess, but it's without controversy, it's great. And it's a mystery of godliness, and it got him so excited that he says, hoping to come unto you shortly. Mm-hmm. But he knew that, you know, who knows what God hasn't, you know. He just wanted that to know that, but if I tarry long, if I'm not able to get there, that Timothy should know that, you know, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. In other words, that Timothy was supposed to, you know, make sure the church knows that you are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, that there should be no controversy, and that great is the mystery of godliness. And it's just, I just love that and want that.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Anyone else?
Concerning the last part of verse 15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, I take that to be a picture of the vibrant church. The church does not create the truth, but the pillar is something that supports and carries weight. So the church is something that supports the truth, carries the truth, stands for the truth. And ground is something that bears a harvest, and I believe the living church is also that which, being a pillar of the truth, is something that gives life and to the truth, and that the truth can be that which is like as a harvest that bears forth in people's hearts and lives the truth, and bring forth also the truth to the ungodly. That there can be a harvest of souls. So to me, the vibrant church is a picture of this, the pillar and ground of truth, bearing the truth and carrying the harvest of the truth.
Amen. Thank you. Anyone else?
We've talked about the qualifications and all that. I was just curious... not like I'm worried that it's going to happen with Brother Derek or something like that, but what would we do, or if there's somebody in a position like that, if they aren't living up to that qualification, what's the church's responsibility?
I'd like to open it up. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Anyone?
I think it's an honest question, and it's a proper question that just simply needs to be looked at, just like anybody else in the church.
Thank you. I know it's kind of a difficult question to answer, and I know there's. It depends on, I think, the how serious it is. I know, like, for one example, he talks about that they're the husbands of one wife. If someone that is a deacon or a bishop would have an affair, that's a very clear example where they would have to step down. They're definitely not qualified. But then there's other things like. He talks about being patient, or there's some other ones where it's a lot more difficult to answer to where do you draw the line. So I don't know. I think that's a... Jonathan, go ahead.
It's my thoughts. I think the same standard or measuring stick that is used to qualify or disqualify them to start with mm-hmm. would be the same that would be used to qualify or disqualify them 10 years down the road. I don't think anything would change in that way.
I'd agree with that. Anyone else? Paul?
Well, for the deacons and the...
You know, it's a good question to ask, and I think it's, we had some good thoughts about. Like, I think last week we asked about the qualifications of where do you draw the line in the beginning, and I think it's very true that it'd be the same thing afterwards. Go ahead.
So maybe not to say this. It talks about deacons ruling their own house well, but also bishops. It says. Having their children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church? So it seems a parallel between a father, a husband, the head of a house, ruling his house, mm-hmm. and also leadership in a church. So in this case, if a deacon departs or is negligent, then it's the leader's responsibility, just as if one of your child or even a wife isn't what... he or she ought to be, then it's the father's responsibility to do something about it. And so I think in church life here, the bishop here, that's one of the blessings of more than one, having one man ruling the church, mm-hmm. is that there's several, and it's their responsibility to, even with one another and with anyone in the body, to deal with them if they're not living a godly life. So, and along with that, I wonder, last week it says, how shall he take care of the church of God in as a bishop? So we give a father, as head of a house, has responsibility and accountability, responsibility. So in the church, what responsibility does a leader have? Today, a lot of churches, people just go to church to listen to the message. Mm-hmm. They go to get married or buried, as they say. And other than that, they don't want to teach the leaders to have any input in their life. Mm-hmm. So is that the way we operate our homes? I just wondered, looking back at that from last week, what responsibility and authority does leadership have?
I think that's a good thought, is that it shows the importance of the local church of praying together and being with each other, and that if a deacon would, or a bishop, if they would start lacking some of these areas, I think it would be right for the church to notice these things before they become serious, and that there's accountability. Go ahead.
Just looking at the different things we're reading through here that Paul wrote, I think his focus is more not as much on are you grading 80 or 90% as he's saying here's a way, walk ye in it. And I think that's how we should be reading that. That he's given a wonderful plan here, and mm-hmm. he's saying how many of you will step up to the plate and walk in it.
Thank you. Go ahead.
Some of us know Brother Jake Dreger from Vienna. And there was a few years back, as an elder, he stepped down from his office because he felt like his home, like he was lacking. To me, that's... I've earned more respect for the man because of his humility and willingness to, of himself, decide that he doesn't feel like he's walking this way well enough. And it's obvious that he wasn't holding to power, that he's just being honest mm-hmm. with himself and with God. And that, in my, from my, what I could see, actually would, is what qualifies him to be a good leader, is that humility. And yeah, he's back and reinstated to his office, but to me that's just a beautiful thing. When a man looks at the scripture himself and doesn't need somebody to come tell him, he's just an honest man.
Yeah, that's right. George, go ahead.
I appreciate the thoughts that were given, and I was in a church where a bishop was taken out of the bishop office, and just looking back at that many times, I mean, many people, or pretty much everybody, had to give their opinion on it, and I look back and I think I failed in my attitude at that time towards the person. I think it's a serious thing. It's not something that should be taken lightly. Mm-hmm. So just it's a time for everybody to watch his attitude, I guess, if it would come to that place or whatever.
Thank you. Anyone else? If not, I think we can move on to chapter 4. Thank you for all your input. Chapter 4, the context kind of changes. He talks about false teaching and seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I think there's three times in the book where he specifically mentions a false teaching. I think every time he follows up with it with practical things to do to guard against false teaching in the church. So here we see in verses 1 to 3, he talks about the false teaching, and then in 4 and 5, he talks about, he corrects that teaching. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, he has very practical things for Timothy to do. He talks about godliness and things like that that would guard against false teaching. So we can start in verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So here he mentions in verse 1 that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I personally, I don't think that he's necessarily talking about the end of the age, at the end times necessarily, but simply that later on past this date that he wrote this, and also just the fact that this will increase more and more as we approach the end of the age. He says, some shall depart from the faith. I think he's talking about just an apostasy, that Christians will depart from the faith, and that there'll be many false teachings. And he says, giving heed to seducing spirits. That's how they'll depart from the faith, by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And in verse 2, he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So here he talks about having a conscience seared with a hot iron. I think I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 19. He says here, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye hereafter walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Then he mentions being past feeling. I know some translations would say that they being calloused. I think that's very, very similar to having your conscience seared with a hot iron, that your past feeling, that the Spirit doesn't convict you anymore because your conscience has been seared. I think that's what he's warning about in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy here. He says, forbidding to marry, that you talk about the the teachings that they'll have, that these are doctrines of devil. It says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Or I think that word could be translated as food, from which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Do you have any thoughts on this passage here?
I was reading this last night and I was just wondering what our thoughts are, or what are some examples of doctrines of devils, or what's he referring to here?
I think in this passage here, I think the when he mentions forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, I think that's one of them. But I think there's many doctrines of devils. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? I think it's basically anything that is contrary to the Word of God.
When I think of doctrines of devils, in our own lives and just in society as a whole, we many times, yes, Jesus Christ's blood is the sufficient for our sin, but so many times we just want to slip or add one more thing to it. And cultures, again, societies have done that in the past, and I think that would be one thing, would be a doctrine of a devil, is just adding to the gospel requirements for people.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, I'd agree with that. Anyone else? I was listening to a podcast on the history of the Christian church. And one thing that kind of stood out to me, he talked about in the early church, there were many people were being martyred for their faith, and those martyrs were held up as heroes in the church. But then after, I think it was when Constantine was converted, that there was less persecution, and so there the church was left with, they wanted other people that could be their so-called heroes in the church. And I think at that point, many people started, basically like monks and things like that, they would try to move away from the world. They'd move out in the desert, and they would deny many pleasures on this earth, things that are good. They would deny marriage, and they wouldn't eat for long periods of time, and they would be esteemed as like very, very virtuous because of that. There are many of them. There's one story that I heard of. So one man, he built a pillar, and then he lived on top of it for 30 years, and he had food brought up, and that apparently was considered virtuous at that time, because he's denying pleasures. And I think that's, you can kind of see how that fits in what he says here, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. As if that is a good thing, and I don't think that would be right. Forbidding to marry, I think we see that marriage is good, and it's not. There's no higher calling for someone that doesn't get married, that refuses marriage. And I don't think we have that problem nowadays, but I think that could be one thing that you're referring to there. And here in verse 3, he corrects that teaching that commanding to abstain from meats, he says, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And he goes on, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused for it if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I think he's correcting that teaching that there's certain food, or that they're commanding to abstain from meats. He's correcting that by saying that every creature of God is created to be received with thanksgiving. As you read this, I think the one thing that he mentions multiple times is that it would be received with thanksgiving. That's the important part. He says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Jonathan?
Sanctified by the word of God in prayer, my thought would be that it's simply saying, first of all, that according to the word of God, it's sanctified, it's clean. Mm-hmm. And then as we pray, and maybe it's bringing out the importance of prayer, prayer of thanksgiving, mm-hmm. the food.
Thank you. So now here from verse 6, he goes on, I think there's a lot of practical teaching here. It says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereto you have attained. He says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, is he referring to things mentioned in, that he just mentioned in verse 1 to 5, or is there something else? Does anyone have any thoughts on what he's talking about? He says, in remembrance of these things. I think he could be referring to the letter in general, or he could be referring to what he says in verse 1 about the doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. But he mentions here to Timothy that he shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things. And I think he would be referring to, just in general, that they would be reminded of the seducing spirits and that they would be exhorted to continue in the faith and to keep their eyes on Christ, basically. He says, You shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereto you have attained. In verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. I think this verse is similar to 2 Timothy 2:16, which says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So there he says that profane and vain babblings will increase to more ungodliness. And here he says that you should refuse these things and instead exercise yourself rather to godliness. I think that's interesting contrast there. And from this point, talks more about godliness in verse 8 as well. It says, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. He mentioned that bodily exercise profits little, and he says that godliness is profitable in all things. The reason why godliness would be profitable in all things is because he says that it has promise of the life that now is and in that which is to come. It's profitable in this life and in the life which is to come, whereas bodily exercise is only profitable here now. It has no effect in the life. It's no effect in eternity. I think we see here that a church that is striving for godliness is a church that is guarding against false teaching and apostasy. Do you have any thoughts? He mentions in verse 9 that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Is he referring to what he had just said? Or when he says this is a faithful saying, what is he referring to as being a faithful saying? Didn't have any thoughts on that. I think he's referring to verses 7 and 8, or mainly 8, about godliness being profitable to all things. What he's referring to about the importance of godliness. Yes, in verse 10 he says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So he says, "Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." We labor after godliness. He says, "We suffer reproach because we trust in the living God." And he's telling Timothy that he should be expecting to suffer reproach. He says, "Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." He mentions in chapter 2, we read about how Jesus was a ransom for all men. And here he says, "Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." I think it's interesting that he says he's Savior of all men in one sense that he, like those that don't believe, those that refuse to believe and that they will eventually go to hell, he's still a Savior to them in the sense that he died for them. They could have had salvation in Christ, that he was Savior of all men. Then he mentioned, especially those that believe, that he is especially a Savior to those that believe because they will be saved in the end. And he says, "These things command and teach." I think the emphasis there would be basically the gospel. He mentions, just before he says this, he says that God, Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He says, "These things command and teach." And he goes on here, he says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be you an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Because in word, I think it's in speech, basically, he should be an example in the things he talks about, the way he talks. The fact that I think it'd be that he had a godly conversation, that he talks about the word and things that are good. Like we read in Colossians that you'd have think on these things that are above. He says in conversation, I think this word could be better translated as conduct or as behavior. He says in charity, that he'd be an example in how he loves the brethren, how he has love to one another in the church. In spirit, this could be just in the manner of which he does things or how he exercises spiritual gifts. He says in faith, that he'd be an example to others in the way to maintain unshaken confidence in God. He says in purity, he mentioned that he is, in this verse, he says, "Let no man despise your youth," so he was young, that it's important that he would have sexual purity both in body and in mind. And he goes on here, he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." I think there's plenty of there's other translations that would translate this as give attendance to public reading of Scripture. I think that's true. I think he's talking about in the church here, public reading of Scripture. You see the importance of the Scripture in the church. He says to exhortation, I think that would be preaching. And he says to doctrine, that would be teaching. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in you, which is given you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I don't think we read anything about this account where they laid hands on him. Do you have any thoughts on this verse? What is he referring to when he says the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy? We read about it a little bit in chapter 1. He talks about this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you might war a good warfare. Jonathan?
I believe the scripture puts a lot of significance on the laying on of hands. And it seems to me like when the body of elders prayed over Timothy, laid their hands on him and gave him that charge, that there was a prophetic word spoken to him at that time, that he received a gift. And I know it doesn't give us much information what that gift was, but it seems like Paul is encouraging him to keep using it.
Thank you. I think in this context, he's talking about, he's encouraging Timothy in many practical things, and he does mention this here, in the context here. And he goes on, he says, meditate upon these things. And I think he's just referring to the things that he's exhorted him in this chapter here. He says, meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Let's take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. He says, save yourself. I don't think he's referring to salvation necessarily. I think he's talking about you should both save yourself from deception, I think, from that he mentions in verse 1. That if you do these things, that you'll be guarding against false teaching, and that you'll grow in the faith and in the relationship with Christ, and that way you'll save yourself. You save yourself from sin and from false teaching. And he goes on, he says, in them that hear you. And I think that's very much the same thing, that as he preaches, that he would they'd also guard against false teaching in that way, and he'd save them from deception as well. I think we'll just close it with that. Does anyone have any thoughts on anything we talked about this morning? If not, then we'll just close there. Thanks for your participation.